Of the 15 pilgrim psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, this one, Psalm 129, is distinctive in its content for at least two reasons. First of all, Psalm 129 has the most agricultural allusions. If you look down at the psalm in your Bibles, you'll see that verses 3 and 4 deal with ploughing. And verses 7 and 8, and in a sense verse 6, deal with reaping or harvesting. When I say agriculture or farming, I'm not talking about livestock farming with sheep or cows in order to produce milk or meat or clothing. I'm not talking about farming involving fruit trees from which we get food or medicine or perfume. We're dealing here with arable farming, and especially barley and wheat. And for barley and wheat, you need to plough, verses 3 and 4, and in due season, reap. And this gives us something of the flavour of this psalm, and this is necessary for background, as we'll see in due course. The second factor about Psalm 129, apart from the agricultural allusions, is that it is the only pilgrim psalm which contains an imprecation. And that big word, imprecation, refers to a prayer to God to curse and punish his enemies. Psalm 120, the first pilgrim psalm, gets near to an imprecation. Verse 3 asks, "What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper." But that's more of a question and answer. It isn't a prayer to God to bring punishment to a slanderous tongue. It's a statement. What will happen? This will happen. But Psalm 129, verses 5 to 6, is an imprecatory prayer to the Holy God to judge the wicked. Verse 5, "Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion." Verse 6, "Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up." And we'll say more towards the end of the sermon about these imprecations. It's interesting to note too that the imprecations in verses 5 and 6 come after the first reference to ploughing, verses 3 and 4, and before the reference to reaping in verses 7 and 8. Now there's another striking characteristic about this word that God speaks to us this morning, besides the reference to arable or crop farming and the two imprecations, and that's the reflective quality of this psalm. In the first four verses, the people of God together look back at the past. They identify a common theme in Israel's history, namely persecution, a recurring theme in Israel's history. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. They notice too that God delivers. They have not prevailed against me. Verse 2, and then the reflective church says, you know, our persecution reminds me a lot of ploughing. Verses 3 and 4. And in the second half of the psalm, reflecting Israel deals with present persecution and prays for future deliverance. In come the imprecations of verses 5 and 6, and the imagery this time not of ploughing, but of reaping. And you can see from all this, I trust already, something of how this psalm fits together. We have here a sort of wide-angled view of Israel and her history. In fact, in this psalm, and particularly in the opening three verses, Israel itself is presented as a person. Israel, the nation, is presented as a person. A person who passes through the stages of development and is pictured, first of all, in the first couple of verses, as a youth. And a person, too, in verse 3, with a body, and particularly a back. So let's join then the psalmist and thousands of saints over thousands of years in these inspired reflections, and let's sing this song, a song of Israel, the church. A song which was sung in affliction. Let's consider, afflicted Israel sings. Afflicted Israel sings. First we have a confession of God's deliverances, verses 1 through 4, and then an imprecation against Zion's haters, verses 5 and 6. Many a time, this psalm begins, have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Repetition for emphasis. And Israel's youth began in Egypt. Hosea 11 verse 1 states, when Israel was a child, or youth, same word is used in Psalm 139 verse 1, when Israel was a child, or youth, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And the idea is that the nation of Israel spent its childhood and youth in Israel. That's when it began as a nation. Before that, it was a family, or a large family, or an extended family. Now it's a nation. That's its youth. And then it grew older through the succeeding centuries. And so here, Israel, looking back on its own history, identifies a recurring trait. I have always been, it says in effect, persecuted and afflicted by my enemies. Time and time again. Many times. That's how the verse begins. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Not just once or twice, but many times. And right from the very start, from my youth. That's what my history has been. And you will immediately, from your own reading of the Old Testament, nod your head and say, yes, that's dead right. And the covenant children here too could give us examples this morning of the they who afflicted Israel many a time from Israel's youth. You have the Egyptians themselves seeking to kill all the baby boys, making Israel form bricks without straw, and then charging after them in order to kill them at the Red Sea. The Amalekites in the wilderness sought to destroy them. And if you read the book of Judges, you'll see time and time again various nations sought to destroy Israel. The Moabites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, and so forth. And moving on from Judges, you'll see that the main enemies were, in order, the Syrians, then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians. And you could even throw in the Philistines before the Syrians. And so Israel here knew and understood her own history rightly, in terms of the frequency of persecution many a time, and in terms of its beginning, right at the very start, from Israel's youth. It says, in effect, many a time, have they afflicted me from my youth? May Israel say, and may they well say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. And this is the same song which the Christian church sings through its history and today. Many a time have the Jews afflicted me from my youth in the first century AD, then the Roman Empire afflicted me, and then the Arian heretics, and then the pagans in the succeeding centuries, and then the Roman Church, in the 1400s, 1500s, and 1600s and onwards. Today, secularists, the followers of pagan religions and what have you, many a time, they have afflicted me. That's just the way it is. That's the way it is because the church, in its Old and New Testament days, has for its head Jesus Christ, who is, as Isaiah 49 verse 3 teaches, centrally Israel. Israel means a prince with God. And because Jesus Christ is the great prince with God, Old Testament Israel is a prince with God. The New Testament church in Christ is a prince with God. And being united to him, we are made conformable to his sufferings. From Christ's youth, and perhaps even earlier you could say, Herod already sought to kill him, and he had to flee to Egypt. He sought to kill him by pushing him off a cliff, or by stoning him, but he had his hour and couldn't die before his time. The scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests and Sadducees hated him, and eventually he was crucified for our sins. And in this congregation too, and in all true churches, there's always attack and affliction. Heresy and schism, the world, the false church, and the devil, and each and every true church can and must say, truly, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, and then repeat it, because it's true. You're aware, though, because it's already been read a few times, that the second verse, though, ends with these words, yet they have not prevailed against me. And those who can say the first part about the affliction, Old Testament Israel, New Testament Israel, this congregation, and even the individual believer with all his trials, because it could be applied to him too, can also say, yet despite it all, they have not prevailed against me. Reminds me of what Martin Luther said after the Diet of Worms, when they were all baying for his blood. He said after it all, when he got out, I've overcome. I've overcome. The answer as to why this should be the case, they didn't prevail against me, even though I was attacked many a time, says Israel the church. The answer is that the church is united to Jesus Christ. And just as he wasn't overcome, and they didn't prevail against him, so those who are truly united to him cannot be defeated, cannot be overcome, because Jesus Christ, after he died for our sins, rose again from the dead. Now, after this literal presentation of Israel's affliction in the opening two verses, the next two verses, 3 and 4, picture this persecution under the imagery of ploughing. Verse 3, the ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And when I say ploughing, you will immediately think of modern day ploughs with long, deep metal ploughshares or blades. Many blades, all in a nice line. These blades then turn over the soil, many centimeters deep, in neat lines. Big, deep swathes. Impressive things. Now here, the word plough in Old Testament times refers to just one ploughshare or blade. Not many, just one. And its point is not a long blade like we have today. It's more of a metal, or if you're really going, or a wooden, or if you're really going well, a metal point. And instead of turning it over in these big swathes, it more scratches the surface and sort of tills it. And I'm saying this not in any way to mitigate the church's sufferings, but in order just for historical accuracy, so you have the right idea of a plough as it is meant here. But even then, it means damage and suffering. Now, it's striking here, the part of the human body which is mentioned as being ploughed up, it's the back. And there's a reason for that. You could think about ploughing your hand or your arm or the back of your head or something, but really the back is the most appropriate part of the human body because it's the largest, flattest area. The largest, flattest area. That's what you need for ploughing, a large, flat area. And in the human body, it's your back. And the idea here is that with the back of Israel being ploughed, there's a tearing, an incision continually up and down the back. Long lines, so the flesh is being ripped, blood is being shed, and there's a searing pain. And it just goes on and on. Up one line, turns around, right back down again, back and forward, up and down, ripping and tearing the back of Israel, leaving an ugly, straight, or more or less straight, scar. Verse 3 says, "The plowers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows." And that last clause, "they made long their furrows," means they didn't just do the wee short furrow. They went all the way into the corner to eke out every bit of the field for the crop that they could. They made long their furrows. No mercy. That's the idea. And we're to think from this word of God of the history of the Old Testament and New Testament church in the Bible as a history of ploughing from Exodus to Revelation. The church, the true Israel of God, has these deep scars forged in her back. Every church has that too. And every believer too. You're being ploughed. "The plowers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows." This too should make us think fundamentally of Jesus, the true Israel, who was whipped and scourged. And his back too, as he hung on the cross, was no pretty thing. You couldn't see quite the definite lines that ploughing would leave, straight, patterned, but definitely lines and blood and tearing. Now verse 4 goes on to talk about cords. "The Lord is righteous. He hath cut the cords of the wicked." That word cords, all by itself, could refer to all sorts of things. Cords in English could refer to all sorts of things. Cords in Hebrew could refer to all sorts of things. But I believe the best way of understanding these cords in this text is that these cords are those used to attach the oxen to the plough that they pull. That's the context, after all. Verse 3 says, "The plowers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he hath cut the cords of the wicked." The cords which the wicked used to bind the oxen to the plough that they pulled. And that's why most commentators, the context is why most commentators understand these cords to be the harness that attaches the oxen to the plough. And this is good news for the church because mercifully God cuts the cords which attach the oxen to the plough that tears up the back of the church. That's what God did when Israel was at the Red Sea. He took out a pair of giant scissors, as it were, and cut the cords by drowning that wicked nation in that body of water. When Gideon's 300 men slaughtered the Midianites in the book of Judges, God came with a knife and slashed the cords to pieces so that that hard oppression would stop, at least for a time. It was the same thing when the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. The cords were cut to bits. You see the same thing in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, after Saul of Tarsus was slain, we read, "Then had the churches in Palestine peace." A little respite after all those years of bitter persecution. The cords that tied the oxen to the plough that ravaged up and down the church's back were cut. I said mercy, the mercy of the Lord, and that's true, but the text identifies this as the righteousness of God. Verse 4, "The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked." This is part of the righteousness of God, because cutting these cords is a manifestation of God's judgment upon the wicked. It's righteous because God is delivering his church. It's righteous because it is just and good of God to answer the church's prayers, which they make, we make, when we are afflicted. And it's righteous too of God to cut these cords that attach the plough to the oxen, because God will not allow his church to be persecuted above that which it is able to bear. And this means, this is useful for us to know too, that the church is not always being ploughed, or at least not all of the church is being ploughed at the same time, or at least not all parts of the church are being ploughed as deeply as other parts, or as deeply as they are at other times, and they're not all being ploughed, all parts of the church, with such long or deep furrows, because God comes along with his mighty scissors and cuts the cord that hangs from the oxen's back, so that though they may walk on, they're not pulling the plough after them to rip up our spine or to dig deep into our shoulder blades. Thankfully, not so severely. That's the point. Now we remember that Psalm 129 is a pilgrim song of afflicted Israel. In this song, the church sings of persecutions, of perseverance in affliction. "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." We came through. Verse 4, the church sings of this deliverance from affliction. "The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked." The point of this song in the first four verses is that it's a song of gratitude. We're thankful to God as part of the whole body of Christ in all ages for deliverance. And we praise him because he's righteous. He cuts those cords so the church comes through. Now you'll also remember, and we've been stressing it in this series, as is appropriate, that this is a pilgrim psalm. The saints now come up to Jerusalem for the three great feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And here we have a godly band of them, you can almost picture them on the city walls or ramparts, and they break into strains of this song. Together they're saying, as they look back on Israel's history, "You know, it's an amazing thing that we're here in the Church of Christ. And these walls still stand firm. Many a time they've afflicted us from our youth, but they didn't prevail. Many a time the plowers went up and down our back, but the righteous Lord cut the cords." You can imagine too that not all of the pilgrims joined in. Some of them, let's say, were just there because it was the thing to do, formality. And maybe when some were singing this song, Others, having no heart for this song, just sort of walked off. They didn't really care for the Lord and His church. They didn't have much zeal for saying for the deliverance of God, of His people, for centuries. And they just went to the walls and looked at the lovely hills around them and thought, isn't that lovely? But the Israel of God here that sings Psalm 129 then and now has such a heart and sings such a song. This pilgrim song sung here by an afflicted Israel. Because the persecutions spoken of in this passage, especially in the first four verses, are not only in the past, they're also in the present. In verses 5 and 6, those imprecations are against present enemies of the Lord, or you could even say future, but it includes present ones. Let them all be confounded and turned back to hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops which withereth before it groweth up. In verse 8, when it says, neither do they which go by bless us, it means present tense. There are people who pass by, and they don't bless us, which of course is an understatement. They don't bless us, they curse us. That's the point. And so afflicted Israel here, together in Jerusalem, on pilgrimage, does well to sing of her former painful afflictions. Does well to sing how God cuts in pieces the cords that tie together the oxen and the plough, and does well to thank and praise the Lord and encourage themselves in their present afflictions and hardships. And then comes the imprecation. Let those that hate Zion be confounded and turned back, and let them all wither as grass upon the housetops. This does not speak here of a sinful malice against mere personal enemies. This imprecation is uttered against those who hate Zion. Those who hate the church are those who hate the church's God. They're those who hate the truth of God's word, who hate God's Son, Jesus Christ, and who hate God's kingdom. And the church does well too, not only to sing of her deliverances and so encourage herself in present affliction, but the church does well too, in a pure heart, guarding against evil malice, no doubt, but does well to pray for God's judgment upon the wicked who hate Zion and her God. And the first imprecation is that those who hate the church be confounded and covered with shame and disgrace, so that red around the gills, they turn around and head for home. That's the point. Let them all be confounded, put to shame, and turned back that hate Zion. It's entirely fitting that the church pray for shame upon the wicked who attack her and her Christ, because that's what the wicked seek to do with the church. Make the church ashamed. Ashamed of the Bible. Ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed of Christ and His kingdom. So it's fitting that they too be put to shame and turned back and wasted before the Lord. In the true church, in all days, doesn't say, oh, there's an imprecation in the Bible. Isn't that awful? What a terrible religion these people had in the Old Testament. Here the psalmist, he's filled with bitter enmity and wickedness, and he's gone and allowed this to creep into script. No, the church says, this is dead right. Let these weak-willed liberals do what they will. This is the real resolution and the spine in the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're not afraid of the imprecations. We say, amen. We say, that's a fearful thing. But it's true. It's true. That's part of the church's praise and part of the church's prayers too. And then comes the second imprecation, which, unlike the first, is expressed in figurative language. Let them be, the wicked who hate Zion, let them be as the grass upon the housetops which withereth before it grows up, wherewith the mower or the reaper fills not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Let there be with the wicked, in other words, no harvest. No harvest. And the picture here is of grass on the roof. Now, very few houses in our country have grass growing on their roof. Maybe there are some. But they typically don't. They maybe have some moss up there, but not grass. But you've got to think, in Israel, the roofs are flat. Flat roofs. And in with the roof gets a little bit of soil, and then some grass can grow on that roof. Then, of course, when the sun gets up and the grass grows, the grass very soon dies and withers because it doesn't have a proper bed of soil. It doesn't have moisture that it can tap into, and it just withers, shrivels up, and dies. Unlike the wheat or the barley that grows in the field. And so here, the church prays that the enemies of Zion and Zion's God may wither under God's wrath and shrivel up and die under his righteous indignation and anger. And this prayer has been answered in what God has done to all his enemies in the past. He has shriveled them up so that they have withered and died and perished everlastingly, even in hell. This is what God will do to all his enemies in the future. There's a withering of them in God's wrath in this world, and then especially in the world to come. And it's entirely right for the church to pray this, because God has said he will do it, and God does it all in justice. It's entirely appropriate that the wicked be judged for persecuting God's people unless like Saul of Tarsus they repent, and it vindicates God's name and truth and church. Let them all wither like the grass that grows on the roof, which has no soil, no depth. And then verse 8 throws in this. And you might think this strange. You say, is that really a big deal? It throws in this, verse 8. Neither do they, and imagine the indignation here, neither do they, what an awful sin they're committing, neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. They don't say that. How awful. And verse 8 is very similar to Ruth 2 verse 1, where Boaz comes and meets the reapers in the barley harvest, blesses them in the name of the Lord, and they in turn bless him in the name of the Lord. The picture of righteous farming in Israel, the church, where the godly owner blesses the people who work in his fields, and they in return pass on to him the Lord's blessing. And the point is, according to verse 8, that these wicked who hate Zion should be punished and judged because they don't speak well of God's people. They hate God's people. They curse them. They undermine them. They attack them. And therefore, they deserve God's wrath and the imprecations of the saints. But this 8 verse 2 raises the question, who are the enemies of God's people here? We've looked at verse 1 through 4, and I've been speaking about those outside the church as the enemies who attack. And that's the idea in those verses. But verse 8 raises the possibility, and does more than that, that the enemies who attack the church are also on the inside. Neither do they which go by, that is, that move within Israel and see the reapers in the fields, neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you, we bless you in the name of the Lord. And so verse 8 speaks of the ungodly of Israel, the hypocrites and the traitors within the visible church of God. Outwardly they're in Israel, but then they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And these ones don't bless, but malign God, saints, and church as they go on pilgrimage. Now briefly, and with this we finish. We need to think here too of the time of the year. I mentioned the three great pilgrimage feasts in Israel. Well, two of the three were connected with arable harvests. They were connected with religious events in Israel's history too, but connected also with harvests. The Passover, the reaping or the harvest of barley in March or April. Pentecost came immediately after the reaping of the wheat. First the barley, and then the better crop, or the more expensive one, the wheat in May or June. And you can see here why this imagery of verses 6 through 8 of reaping would naturally suggest itself to the holy pilgrim in Jerusalem. They have been working on the harvest in the days prior to their going up to Jerusalem on pilgrimage. First the barley for Passover, then the wheat for Pentecost. And as they have gone up to Jerusalem, they have seen reaped or harvested fields of barley or wheat. And this harvest and reaping then naturally suggests the ploughing which preceded it. And so the wicked, according to Psalm 129, the ploughing that they're doing is ploughing the back of the church. That's their ploughing. The reaping that they do, or rather the reaping that will be done to them, and you can hardly call it reaping, for they're just grass that grows up on the roof of a house that withers as soon as it gets a wee bit of sun, shrivels up and die. Because those who do that sort of ploughing shrivel up and die like that. Eternal destruction. The righteous in Israel, on the other hand, ploughed the right time of the season, autumn for them, October, November, and they did it in the fear of the Lord. Then they harvest their barley and wheat in March or April, May and June, in the fear of the Lord. Spiritually too, you could say, to continue the metaphor just a bit further, they ploughed up their own sinful hearts in repentance. They received the word of God honestly, and they brought forth good fruit. And they go up to Jerusalem, which is going up in prayer and in public worship, praising and thanking God for previous deliverances, and uttering imprecations too against the enemies of God and His church. And this is what the afflicted church or Israel of God sings in Psalm 129. Us too. Amen.